We continue the series that we're presently going through in the book of Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, and today we're turning to chapter 10. Congregation, what a privilege, what a blessing it is, every opportunity we have to gather like this, and especially that we have the scriptures open before us and the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. It is indeed a blessing to have this freedom politically, but it's also a blessing to have this freedom that comes to us of God, that we might desire to be here and examine these things together. Back in chapter 9, if you remember Zechariah chapter 9, it was all about what great things that God would do for Israel, that is for his church, in spite of outside opposition. Well, chapter 10, on the other hand, is a little different. Chapter 10 focuses on what God will do for the church in spite of her apostasy. That is, in spite of her own inside opposition. The Lord reproves Israel here. We see that in this chapter. But then he goes on from there to speak of what it is that he will do for Israel, that is, for the true Israel, for those of his church who live and walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at that today. In verse 1, you'll notice there's a call to prayer. The people are called to pray for rain. The promise is that if they faithfully ask for it, if they cry out to the Lord with their whole heart and pray fervently, the Lord will give them an abundance of rain, such as to secure a plentiful crop for everyone. Now, if we examine this verse very carefully and look at it in its context, which is, of course, the rest of the chapter, we soon discover that the prophet here isn't talking about rain at all. Not in the usual sense, he isn't. No, he's speaking figuratively here. What he's talking about is spiritual blessing. Now, as I say, if we had only this first verse to look at, we wouldn't know that necessarily, but it's when we go on to the rest of the chapter, it becomes abundantly clear. The Lord is saying, in effect, through the prophet Zechariah, do you want to see my goodness? Do you want to see my loving kindness poured out upon you as the heavy showers that drench the land? Is that what you want to see? Do you want to see times of refreshing coming upon you from the presence of the Lord? Then pray for it. Pray for these wonderful things. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out upon you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What does it mean in our text to ask for the latter rain? Well, consider for a moment the analogy of farming, because clearly this is from farming that this analogy is taken. The early rain fell in October, and that rain served the purpose of watering the seed which had just been sown. But another rain was needed just before the harvest to ensure a good and well-ripened crop. And that latter rain, as we call it, fell in March. Now the lesson to the church should be clear. We mustn't suppose that because God has begun to bless us, that we may therefore relax our prayers or become half-hearted and careless in the way we present them to God. God forbid that we should ever do anything like that. The early rain may be given, and that's good. What a blessing. But let's also ask for the latter rain and not take anything for granted. We may have conversion, for instance, but let's also ask for ripened sanctification. This rule applies not only to each believer, that he might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but it applies as well to entire communities of believers. It applies to the whole body of Christ. We may have numbers of people coming out to church and looking in some ways to fulfill their covenant obligations. And of course, whenever we see that, whenever we see God's people seeking faithfully to serve him in these ways, that's wonderful. What a blessing. But if we would see revival, if we would see God's people filled with the Spirit, thirsting for God and hungering for righteousness, with many more people being converted and whole villages and towns turned about, then we must pray for the latter rain. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in our quiet times and family devotions, do we pray for revival? Do we pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit? Do we pray that the Lord might be pleased in our day and in our generation to shower his people with his goodness and his mercy, that we might see it, that we might touch it, that we might be thankful for it and praise him for it? Do we cry out to God in faithful and fervent prayer for such blessing as we read about here in Zechariah chapter 10. How privileged we are that we are given this access by the Holy Spirit to the very throne of grace. And considering that we have this, how shall we not pray this? How shall we not cry out? How shall we not ask God for these things that he's so pleased to give us? Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead, the heavy rains. Oh, beloved, let's not be as those who have not, because they ask not. Look at verse 2. We see here that it's not as if the people had not prayed at all, but look, they have too many of them turned from the true and living God, and they've prayed to idols. What's this? Can this possibly be that these people, these covenant people, that they, like the nations around them, have actually turned to idols? I'll tell you something, it's a mournful proof of man's depravity that he will believe anyone and everyone rather than God, and that he will seek comfort anywhere and everywhere except from heaven. We see this, of course, in the world all around us, don't we? And we're not surprised by that. We expect to see that kind of thing in the world. But we also see it in the church. Too often we see it even in the church, and here we don't expect to see it. But it's true. Men are quickly and easily led astray, especially those who are in the church but are yet unconverted. Or perhaps they just lack discernment, whatever it may be. The sad fact is that men make being deceived a way of life. Oh, if people only knew, it's really a way of death. We see this repeatedly in the history of Israel. Time and again, the Jews wandered like foolish sheep without a shepherd. They escaped the sword of Alexander, only to be taken later on by Antiochus. They were terrified. They didn't know what to do. The helps to which they turned proved to be no help at all. There was widespread apostasy. As I say, the opposition here was not, as we've seen before, from the outside, the surrounding heathen nations. The problem here was on the inside, in their own unsanctified hearts. Oh, there were many shepherds, all right. Many voices to direct the people where to turn. But because these shepherds were, in too many cases, really false prophets, they were teachers of lies who led the people the wrong way, it was as if they had no shepherd at all. In fact, I'll tell you something, it was really worse than having no shepherd at all, if such a thing is possible. For the shepherds they did have, as they say, led them right into the lion's mouth, leading them the wrong way, leading them in the way of death rather than in the way of life. I can tell you, at no time is the devil more dangerous than when he parades as an angel of light. Look at verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the he-goats, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now you'll notice this is pointing to a time when Israel's cup of iniquity is full, and the Lord will then pour out his wrath upon her. He will permit her wickedness no longer. Now we know that the Lord is angry at the wicked every day. He tells us that in his word. But he doesn't always pour out his wrath immediately. He waits. He waits until that cup of iniquity is filled, and then he pours out his cup of wrath. But let me explain the difference here between a shepherd and a he-goat. Now, depending on the Bible translation that you have, it may say goat, or it may say goatherd. But actually, the best translation here of the Hebrew text is he-goat. A shepherd is one who is supposed to care for the sheep and for the goats. Supposed to look after them. He's supposed to defend them from wild animals. He's supposed to feed the flock. He's supposed to water them. He's supposed to gently lead those who are with young. He's to give himself in every possible way for the well-being of the flock that have been placed under his care. But I'll tell you something that you may not know. The greatest hindrance to any shepherd is not always the lion or the bear or the wolf. But more often than not, the greatest hindrance to the shepherd are the he-goats that he has under his own care. They're the troublemakers in the herd. They can cause a lot of problems. If the shepherd can control them, he can perhaps manage the entire flock. However, if he can't control them, if the he-goats are tempted by greener pastures, as we say, and if they wander off, they go their own way, not following the shepherd anymore, then the shepherd will probably lose, or could lose, the entire flock. Why is that? because most, if not all, the sheep and the goats will go with those he-goats, those large male goats, wherever they go. Now, let's not miss the point of all this here. In addition to the shepherds, that is, to the false prophets in Israel who were leading the people astray, there were also other people of influence, leaders in the community, people whose opinions were respected, people whose example was followed, and they too were going their own way. Stubborn refusal to go the right way, they determined that they would go their own way, and thus along with the shepherds, they were leading the people astray. But look again at verse 3. The Lord speaks of visiting his people, and the purpose of this visitation is really twofold. On the one hand, as the Lord speaks of his visiting his people, this visitation is to punish the leaders and leading the people astray. They who will be first in crime will be first in punishment. On the other hand, however, the Lord's visitation will also be to bless the flock, not only to punish the wicked leaders who are misdirecting the people, but to bless the flock, to bless those who have not always followed their leaders, but have sought by the grace of God to do what is right, and yet oftentimes have been mixed up in themselves and not always knowing what to do. The Lord will yet bless them, and he will show them mercy. In other words, the Lord is not about to let his church be destroyed just because of bad leadership, because of unfaithful pastors and elders and other leaders who are taking advantage and leading people the wrong way. And it's right here that we begin to see a change in Israel. The apostasy will be turned around because the Lord himself will intervene on behalf of those who belong to him. And he will make things right. We come to verses 4 and 5. Israel has had some bad leaders. Yes, she's had many bad leaders. Well, the Lord will raise up from among the people in Israel, that is, he will raise up from among their own number, those who are capable of giving the kind of leadership that is needed, the kind of leadership that is required. And he's going to take these new leaders and he's going to replace the old leaders, the wicked leaders. And we might ask, when throughout the history of the church was this to be fulfilled, do you think? Calvin wrote, "If anyone asks when this has been fulfilled, my answer is that some preludes of this were given when God raised up the Maccabees and made the Jews again to live according to their own laws and to enjoy their own rights. But make no doubt, the prophet includes the whole course of redemption." And Calvin makes an important point here. Zechariah isn't merely writing about one particular time in history, if that's all that he has to say. But he's writing rather about what the Lord does time and again throughout redemptive history. And we see it repeatedly. Whenever the church's leaders prove to be false, he casts them aside and he raises up new ones in their place. We see this in the New Testament, where the Sanhedrin is discarded for the apostles. We see it again in the 16th century Reformation, where the Roman priesthood is discarded for the reformers, for this back to the Bible movement, going back to the Word of God. In fact, we see this same principle at work each and every time God's people separate from apostasy, whenever and wherever that may be. In verses 6 through 8, the Lord declares that he will reunite the house of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, and the house of Joseph, the northern kingdom. This should not be understood in a political sense, however. What it's talking about instead is the Lord building his church, breaking down all middle walls of division and uniting them Jew and Gentile together, making them one new man in Christ Jesus. It's not a process of separation that we're looking at, but a process of reunification, a process of bringing people together. And this is a worldwide process, the process whereby God is going to unite his people in Christ, making them one new man in Christ and reconciling them not only to one another, but even unto God himself on the cross at Calvary. I should explain perhaps that the house of Joseph and the house of Ephraim both refer to the northern kingdom, to those who defected from the truth and followed the wickedness of Jeroboam. Now when we think about this, we take time to consider it And weigh it in our minds very carefully, we realize that, you know, there's something more being said here than we may at first realize. And it's something dreadfully important. What would be so surprising to the people of the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, is that the Lord would ever have any plan of bestowing his mercy on these rebels of the northern kingdom. Yes, says the Lord. Yes, I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Even those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Going back to the imagery of the church as we find it in verse 5. Now once again, let's be very clear here. We're not talking simply about the northern and southern kingdoms coming together. What it's talking about is that the Lord is building his church. It's going to be a worldwide church. Even those who have become apostate, even those who have gone their own way, and out of them as well, the Lord is going to draw to himself a people to be his very own, a blood-bought people, and the purchase will be the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purchase price right there. That's what's being described in these verses. How on earth could this possibly happen, that the Lord is going to build his church in this way, as is described here? And we can ask that from our own day, from our own perspective. How has the Lord done this? Well, as we see in verse 8, God has only to whistle and it happens. He simply speaks. His word goes forth from his mouth and does not return to him void, but accomplishes all, in each and every part, perfectly what he sends it out to do. He has only to give the command. And it is done. And what's more, it is done according to his word. So here we see it. The Lord has given the prophecy. We see it in Zechariah chapter 10. Then at Pentecost, the floodgates are open. The process begins. And we continue to see it even down to our own day. The Lord is building his church. And he's reaching out to the farthest reaches of the earth to draw sinners to himself. In verse 9, we see that the Lord will not only gather his people for the purpose of redeeming them, but having done that, he will send them out again into all the world. He's called them out of the world, notice, but now he also sends them out into the world to proclaim to others the same glorious message of redemption that they themselves have heard. Notice the sending out of believers is not intended as a judgment against them. No, this is not a judgment against believers at all. The Lord will sow them, rather. He will sow his people as a farmer sows seed, that they might be his witnesses throughout all the world, and that through their testimony, through their witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, others too might be brought to repentance and to a saving faith. Turning over to the New Testament, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, are you again going to do some of the same kind of thing that we've seen repeatedly done in the past?" What did he tell them? We find this in Acts chapter 1. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus says, in effect, "Oh, my kingdom is much larger than you realize. I'm about to send you out, not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only, as I sent you out before, but now to all the world, to every corner of the earth, and you're to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's your task." In verse 10, we see that this process of gathering in and sending out go on simultaneously. In fact, it's through the witness of those who were sent out that others are gathered in. The Lord calling people to be his own and gathering them from such hostile places as Egypt and Assyria. Can you imagine? The church's greatest enemies, humanly speaking, in Old Testament times were Egypt and Assyria. And the fact that people will be gathered from even these countries is an indication of the gospel's great saving power. The Lord isn't simply calling those who are somewhat friendly to him, but he's calling all kinds of men, all classes, all conditions of men. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. What did the Lord say? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we may wonder, how many people are going to come to Christ? The Lord is building his church, he's expanding his kingdom. This great process of construction is taking place in this world. This is what the Lord himself is doing. How many people are we talking about? How many people are to be brought in? Well, consider this. Even if Palestine were extended to include not only the houses of Judah and Joseph, as we've already seen, but also the land of Gilead and Lebanon too, as we're seeing now, still, there won't be room enough to receive all who will come. Well, we may think, therefore, if the Lord is doing this great work among the sons of men, with all these people coming to Christ, there's bound to be great difficulty ahead. Satan is going to attack those who are coming with everything he possibly has. And of course, that's true. We may fully expect that while Satan is attacking all people, he will attack the people of God with greater fervor and vengeance than anybody else. And the Bible tells us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be easy. So yes, there is a struggle, and we can expect that. We might even, though, go on to think, well, perhaps some of even God's own elect will be lost along the way. Oh no, that's not going to happen. Doesn't matter what troubles come along. Doesn't matter what problems we face and have to contend with in this fallen world. It's not going to happen that any of God's elect will be lost along the way. Look at verse 11. The illustration of passing through the sea brings to mind the parting of the Red Sea, doesn't it? All the depths of the river drying up brings to mind the Israelites crossing the Jordan River without even their feet getting wet. But the Lord wants us to know that not even that was allowed to happen. Such is his protection of his loved ones that he sees us through each and every one to the end, so that even our feet don't get wet. The fact is that all the obstacles there are to the spreading of the gospel and the building of the church of Christ will be as powerless to prevent God's chosen people from coming to Christ as the Red Sea and Jordan River were utterly powerless to prevent the Israelites from entering into the land of Canaan. What does the Bible tell us? The Lord our God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can cause him to hold back or to delay even for a moment. He has his own holy and gracious purpose, and that purpose will be fulfilled. The joy and satisfaction of Christ as he looks back upon what Isaiah 53 calls the travail of his soul. What is his joy? What is his satisfaction? As he looks upon the travail of his soul, it's that not one for whom he died shall perish. Not one. This is the will of the Father who sent me, said Jesus, that of all he has given me, each and every one, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, he goes on, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, salvation is by faith, may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Not even our feet are going to get wet. We'll have troubles. We'll have struggles. We'll have trial and tribulation. It's going to come. We can expect that. But the Lord will see his people through to the very end. Finally, look at verse 12. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. The Lord says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord. What is it that he would have us to know and to understand when he says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord? Well, I can tell you, this is rather like Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, this is about Christ. The Father says, in effect, I will give my people everything they need. I will give them everything. I will provide it for them, and I will give them to find it where? In my Son. That's the Lord. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. I will strengthen them in my Son, the Redeemer of God's elect. I will strengthen them in him. When we turn to the New Testament, this is what we find, isn't it? That we Jews and Gentiles are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in Him. It's all for Him. It's all through Him. It's all about Him. Our salvation from beginning to end is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. The Lord says here, way back in Zechariah 10, I will strengthen them in the Lord. I will strengthen them in my Christ. In Him they will find everything they need and more than they could possibly imagine. Paul says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. What an amazing statement. I can do all things. That is all that God requires of me. I can do it. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I can't do it in myself. We can't do it collectively, even all of us together. We can't do the will of God. We can't do what is right and pleasing in His sight. But through Christ, I can. I will strengthen them in the Lord. I will strengthen them in my Christ. Believer, this victory, this glorious victory, is not only for you and for me, but for the entire church of Christ, for all who call upon the name of the Lord in truth, so that Satan trembles when he sees even the weakest saint upon his knees in prayer. Satan may look at the believer and not tremble particularly, but when he sees the believer in prayer, then he does tremble because he knows that he's up against a power that he cannot possibly resist. Do men like to think that they will build the church? That's what we often hear, isn't it? Oh, follow this program or follow that program, you'll have it made. Follow this strategy or that strategy, you'll see success. Read again Zechariah chapter 10. The Lord says that this is what He will do. The Lord Himself will build His church, and He will do it with or without those shepherds, those false shepherds, those misguided shepherds who think they are something. The Lord doesn't need them. He's going to build His church in spite of them. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Praise be to God. What a glorious God we have. And what a wonderful and glorious Savior He's given us in Jesus Christ.